Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 109, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. We're going to just dive right into the text together this morning, but not before, as we always do, because it is requisite for us to do so, we enter into prayer with him who gives us his word. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that by your Spirit you have authored this word through your servant Luke, that by your Spirit you have preserved it through the centuries. We ask now that by your Spirit you would bring it to our hearts and lives. Your word is plain, and it is true altogether. But our hearts are not pure, our minds not disentangled, and we need your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to open us, to teach us. Will you keep me from error? Will you keep us from distraction and rejection and error, and feed us upon your word? We ask it for your glory and our good, by the power of your Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 8. And Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Thus far the reading of God's mighty and prevailing word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here we have, I sound in my own ears like Matthew Henry as I say that. That's how he often writes his commentary. Here we have, and proceeds to list things that he notes in the passage. Here we have Paul. He remains in Ephesus. He remains working, at least for some of this time, we think, with Priscilla and Aquila. We have him, first of all, in the first verse of this passage, we find him preaching in the synagogue. Week by week, Sabbath by Sabbath, Paul, as is his custom, goes to the synagogue. And where he is given opportunity to speak, perhaps every week, Luke does not tell us, he preaches. He preaches boldly. This is how he ought to speak. For he himself tells us that in requesting prayers of the churches that he has been to. He says, "Pray for me that I would speak boldly as I ought to speak." He is forthright and unashamed in preaching the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. His preaching is, in that sense, non-apologetic. And in another sense, his preaching is apologetic. For we see what he is doing here. He is reasoning and persuading. He presents arguments. Some have suggested that his way of discourse is somewhat interactive, that he answers questions and objections through persuasive argumentation. This goes on, Luke tells us, for a period of 3 months. And during this time, he sees some converts, Jews who also attend the synagogue and hear his preaching are coming to faith in Christ. But not all. Some rather grow hard, refuse to hear, refuse to listen. And it seems to me that at some point, Paul determines that those who are softened by the word and are likely to be converted to Christ have already come. Those that are left only grow the more hard the more he speaks, and it is time, as he has done before, to leave the synagogue. He remains, however, in Ephesus. And so, verse 9, he goes and rents a public hall. It's called the School of Tyrannus here. This is evidently something that was somewhat common at the time in larger cities, particularly like Ephesus was. There would be these public halls for public lectures that were built. This one built by a Tyrannus, presumably. And we have a pretty strong extra-biblical tradition that Paul rented this hall at the worst times of the day, the times when it would normally be empty, because it's the hottest time of the day, and people don't like to gather together in a closed space during the heat of the day to listen to a lecture. I remember having classes right after lunch in college, and the professor would sometimes complain about that time slot because it's difficult to get the students to pay attention. But Paul does not have great difficulty in getting people to pay attention. He continues to preach as he has done. Notice the word reasoning shows up again in verse 9. And one of the advantages of having moved from the synagogue to this school of Tyrannus is that now he reasons with the people about the kingdom of God that is in Jesus Christ, not weekly, but daily. Every day, perhaps in the morning, during the cool of the day, when others are listening to lectures, he works, and then in the afternoon he goes and he lectures at this hall. He reasons with those who will come to hear him. And this he continues to do for a span of 2 years. So that, Luke tells us, all of those who dwelt in Asia, because Ephesus is a large city and it's a city of commerce, and so people come from other parts of Asia to Ephesus. People who have been in Ephesus have business elsewhere, and they go elsewhere. And so the word that he is preaching and reasoning from daily in this school of Tyrannus is going throughout all of Asia. And because he has left the synagogue, it's not only Jews who hear it, but Greeks also are hearing this word. Now, verse 11 is interesting. Luke tells us God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Aren't miracles unusual by definition? But he gives us example in verse 12, and we understand what he means is even within the category and by the definition of miracle, the things worked through the hands of Paul in Ephesus were unusual. These are extra special miracles. And he tells us in verse 12, a handkerchief held next to the skin of Paul. I picture him continuing in his tent working as others take this to the sick person. And when they come into contact with it, they are healed. Demons are exorcised without even the presence of Paul being there. An apron, some suggest one of his work aprons, brought from him to the person possessed by an evil spirit, and the spirit departs. Now, we don't read of that very often, even within the pages of the New Testament. These are unusual miracles. And it's understandable that news of them would spread, that people would hear of these things. And sure enough, we hear in verse 13 of certain itinerant Jewish exorcists. These are men who have decided they can make a living by traveling around. They're itinerant, offering exorcisms for sale. Perhaps they hear of what is going on in Ephesus through Paul, decide that sounds really, really effective, and they will give it a try. Perhaps this name of Jesus will prove effective in their mouths as well, and they can, you know, further their business. Jesus is a somewhat popular name at the time. They show how little they know of Jesus, for they feel the need to identify which Jesus it is they are talking about when they speak to this evil spirit. They address the spirit. I command you to come out of him in the name of Jesus. The one Paul preaches. Whoever that is. We're told that this was done by many. Specifically, we have an example, verse 14. There are seven sons of a Jewish chief priest, Sceva by name, who did so. And we read how this went with them. The evil spirit knows Jesus better than they do, knows Paul better than they do, and says, I don't recognize your authority. You just stepped in it, sirs. One man overcomes seven, strips them of their clothing, beats them, and sends them running from the house naked and bleeding. Well, it's not hard to imagine that news of that gets around either. It becomes known, verse 17, both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. It's not the first time we've read of something like that in the book of Acts. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now that arrests my attention. That raises a question in my mind. It's where I focused my attention as I read and studied on this passage this past week. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Would it not most certainly, in the eyes of very many at least, certainly these sons of Sceva, would it not have greatly magnified the name of Jesus if it had worked? We have ads all the time about what great things products will do for us. Do you think more or less of that product when you buy it and it doesn't work? Would it not have magnified the name of Jesus if those who do not even know who this Jesus is, by merely speaking the name, by the sound of his name in the air, demons flee from the pronouncement of his name? Well, it's not the perspective of Luke in writing the passage. So then I struggle to bring my mind in line with his. Just how is it that this failure of these exorcists should magnify the name of Jesus? The first part of that answer, it seems to me, is that this failure shows in a very powerful way that God is in sovereign control of his grace. Notice how Luke writes what he has told us. He tells us in verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. It's not Paul who is amazing. It is not Paul who even works these miracles. Indeed, the unusual nature of them tends to point us very directly and very pointedly to the fact that Paul does not do it. If you want an agent for the miracle, point to the handkerchief. It's not the handkerchief, it's not Paul, it's God who works these unusual miracles. Luke recognizes that, and he writes it that way, and presents us with a picture of God who is free to work at his good pleasure. That's what our Confession of Faith says. Westminster Confession of Faith, a chapter on his providence. God is free to work without, above, or against ordinary means at his pleasure. And this passage shows us, too, that God is free not to work. It was popular in the ancient world to believe that if you knew the name of a spirit, that gave you authority over it. If you could call the spirit by its name, that gave you control. I didn't read any commentator saying that's what's going on here, but that's what it sounds like to me. These exorcists know the name of Jesus. They hear Paul, or of Paul, proclaiming the name of Jesus. He is exorcising demons in the name of Jesus. And they think to themselves, I know the name. By that name I can command the power. And when they do it, God answers, in effect, and says, you have no control over me. You can say whatever you want, dance whatever dance you want, cut yourself how many times you want, sing whatever songs you want, pray whatever prayers you want. You are not in control. I am God, and I act according to my own good pleasure. God is free to choose his agent. He chooses to work through Paul. We've been in Acts. We've seen Paul's conversion. It's not like Paul was, you know, applying for the job. God chooses to use Paul to preach and teach, to convert, to heal, to exorcise, and not to use these sons of Sceva. Why? Because he wanted to. It's just his good pleasure. He's allowed to do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. God is free to work. He is free not to work. He is free to choose his agent. And by the use of these miracles worked by God through Paul, God attests to the genuineness of Paul's calling and appointment. He is the apostle, the sent one. Paul recognized this, and it was important to him that those to whom he wrote understood this. How often does Paul identify himself in writing an epistle to a church in this way? Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, by the will of God. It was important to Paul that he recognized and that his audience knew, I did not take this upon myself. I am sent. You should listen to me. Not because of me, but because God sent me. Notice the contrast built into the way Luke tells us of these Jewish exorcists, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus. They took it upon themselves. Like false prophets of old who ran where they were not sent, who spoke when they were not sent, they took it upon themselves. And God denies an attestation of their authority and their position and their office to them because they don't have it. God is in sovereign control of his grace. Now, the sovereignty of God's grace then requires of us a right response. The sovereignty of God's grace calls for faith. We can skip over it because the miracles are so impressive and because this story is so vivid and memorable. But verses 8 through 10 are all about Paul's preaching, about his arguing from the scriptures, about his persuasive speaking, his boldly proclaiming that the kingdom of God, a category the Jews did not need him to explain. Though the phrase appears infrequently in the Old Testament, it's been truly said. The Old Testament is all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God lost, the kingdom of God being restored, the kingdom of God being built, the kingdom of God being promised. So Paul is proclaiming, first of all, in the synagogue, those things concerning the kingdom of God. Namely, by telling them that the king has come. Jesus of Nazareth. And God, by these miracles, attests not only the genuineness of Paul's office, authenticating him as a sent apostle, but he authenticates Paul's message. The gospel that Paul preaches is true. It's evidenced as true by the miracles worked through him. Again, there's contrast. Paul speaks a message. He argues for belief in something that he claims is true. And by contrast, Luke identifies Paul's foils in this passage as itinerant Jewish exorcists and as the seven sons of a Jewish high priest. He uses that adjective Jewish twice in identifying these who take it upon themselves to name the name of Jesus. Now that's significant, not because there's a problem with their ethnicity. Paul is ethnically Jewish too. The issue is that these exorcists, we should say would-be exorcists, are religiously Jewish. In some ways, Paul holds on to his Jewishness in a religious way as well, but these are religiously Jewish in the sense that they reject the gospel and they reject Jesus as the Christ. They are Jewish as opposed to being Christian. So the exaltation of the name of Jesus that would have happened if their exorcisms had been successful would have been a particular kind of exaltation of the name of Jesus, one that pitted the power of the name as some sort of magic incantation over against the gospel message that Paul preached. Maybe the name of Jesus would have been thought of as great, but in what context? The people of Ephesus who heard of these things would have said, "So the name of Jesus is powerful. So powerful, it doesn't matter whether you believe what Paul preaches or not. That is immaterial. That is insignificant. Paul seems to think these things are very important, and he presses us with greatest urgency. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter whether you believe that or not, so long as you extol the name of Jesus," which becomes an empty word in the air now. The magnification of Jesus that comes through Paul's preaching and the miracles that authenticate him and his message is a magnification that calls for right response from us, a response of faith. We must believe in the Lord Jesus. If Jesus is a product to be marketed, a source of power to be utilized in order to obtain our desires, or whatever we regard as a sense of fulfillment in our lives, to give our lives meaning or to grant us inner peace, if that's what Jesus is, then the logical response is to learn how to manipulate that power. How do I put that product to use in my life? Jesus does get marketed that way. But if Jesus is instead the sovereign Redeemer, then the right response is to throw ourselves at his feet, cast ourselves upon his mercy, to trust in him and him only, and to obey him as the one who is sovereign. Leads us right into the third and final point. God is in sovereign control of his grace. Sovereign grace calls for right response from us. It is a response of godly fear. We get to fear in the conclusion. Godly fear is composed of faith and of repentance. True faith is always accompanied by repentance. If you and I have a standing weekly lunch date, and we have agreed that each week we'll simply flip a coin to see who pays. Heads you pay, tails I pay. How many weeks will you pay in a row before you ask to see the coin I'm using? A coin is supposed to have heads and tails. A double-headed coin is not a legitimate coin. That's not true currency. Heads and tails are different, but always unified. Always together, two sides of the same coin, we say, as our faith and repentance. This event, this failure on the part of these seven sons of Sceva, it leads believers. Did you notice that? Verse 18, many who had believed. It's a past perfect tense. They're not coming to belief now that they've heard of this incident. They believed before. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. The news of this event has caused certain believers to realize there are things in my life that do not comport with faith in Christ. Something about these events have caused them to realize, I have believed in Christ, but I do not reverence Him as I ought to do. We live under the influence of powerful forces, evil spirits that possess men, illnesses that the doctors cannot heal. The name of Jesus is not to be taken in vain. He is not to be thought lightly of. He is no product for the mere betterment of my life. Those who think of Him that way are beaten and stripped and sent running down the street. And they realize I'm too close to their boat. And they come confessing. But confession is only part of repentance. Perhaps you've had a frustrating experience of noting something in a fellow believer, understanding rightly, biblically, that it is your duty in love to them to confront them with their sin, to help them, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. Everybody's favorite part of being a Christian. So it's taken you some time and some prayer to work up the nerve to go to them and to confront them with this sin that you have observed in their lives, and then to be totally diffused when they say, oh, you're right. You're absolutely right. That was sin. I should not have done that. You say, well, that was easy. But then there it is again tomorrow. With no seeming sense of remorse, there's a flippancy there. You go to them again, you say, we talked about this. That's sin. Oh, I know you're right. Oh, I should not have done that. That was sin. Maybe you find yourself wondering, what am I supposed to do with this? Now, Christians sin. We sin sometimes repeatedly. And there is ever grace. But there is also such a thing as confession without repentance. Confession used simply to diffuse the criticism. Confession that admits that is sin, but goes on to say, not out loud, because then you'd know that's a problem. And then this conversation is going to get longer and it is going to get uncomfortable. But what they think after they tell you, yeah, you're right, that was sin, I should not have done that. Then in their minds, and I'll do it again. That's not biblical repentance. And Luke goes on to record the true repentance that was exhibited by some in Ephesus. Repentance means a change of mind. It means to walk another way. And so in verse 19, Luke shows us what repentance looks like. There are those who had practiced magic. I wonder, is he still talking about some who had believed? I don't think the text is clear on that point. Maybe. That would be possible. Some who had believed have nevertheless continued to practice magic. And these events have caused them to recognize. My attempts to control the spiritual realm, to cause things to happen as I want them to happen, is totally incompatible with my faith in the sovereign Redeemer. One of them has to go. I cannot have both. And so they come, bringing their books. Books are incredibly expensive in this day and age. All hand copied onto expensive. Everything about it is expensive. The parchment is expensive. The ink is expensive. The scribe who hand copies it for you is expensive. They bring their books together and they burn them in the sight of all. That's what repentance looks like. They realize that their practice has been incompatible with their faith in Jesus, and they determine to alter their practice no matter the cost. And it does cost them. Because they do more than just put the books up on the shelf or put them down in the basement, making a private and internal determination to henceforth change their practice. But, you know, if next week things should seem different, there will be no embarrassment with the neighbors who don't know about that commitment, wouldn't want to look all wishy-washy in front of others. They take steps to make their decision irrevocable. They take steps to prevent future temptation from tripping them up. They take steps to leave no place for the devil. And they don't just sell the books, but they bear the cost of protecting others from temptation to their former sins. They burn them. And they burn them in public. In the sight of all, Luke says, they committed these expensive books to the flames. That's what repentance looks like. If you feel a sense of conviction, know it started here. Verse 17 has another interesting phrase. I promised we'd come back to it. Fear fell on them all. When they heard of these things, they could not help but understand themselves to be small in the context of a very real and powerful spiritual world. And fear fell on them all. Do you fear God? In what way? What does that mean, to fear God? In bygone generations, it was a common way to speak of faith in Christ. We've dropped it, I think, because we don't know what it means. Do you fear God? And if so, in what way do you fear God? Do you fear God with the kind of fear that prompts flight from God? Avoidance of God? He is scary. There are probably no prodigals here. The last place on a Sunday morning we would expect to find prodigals is at a covenantally reformed Presbyterian church, right? But perhaps there are older brothers here, older brothers who are using obedience to the law of God, like attendance on corporate worship, in order to keep God off your back, like the elder brother. Done everything you ever asked of me. Just so you know, leave me alone. If you don't feel like you owe me anything, even a goat to celebrate with my friends, then at least just leave me alone. Because I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. A fear that wants to keep God away. Keep God at a distance. Or perhaps a fear that is a respect for his power to make your life more what you want it to be. I remember with some cousins sitting at my grandparents' kitchen table and going through a box of old pocket knives. We were told we could keep one. I still remember what the one looked like that I opened up, and I think foolishly went to test the edge. Hardly any pressure at all, and it cut me. That's the one I kept. I said, I want that one. Got a healthy respect for it now. But the knife I want is one that is that sharp. Does that illustrate our fear of God? Dangerous, so be careful how you treat him. But oh, so powerful. You really want him on your side. If you're careful to show him due honor, he will reciprocate with success or protection or happiness. Or fear as reverence for him as sovereign and gracious, so that you give yourself over to him to do with you according to his good pleasure. You trust him and him only, because there is no hope anywhere else. Repenting of whatsoever he shows you is incompatible with your faith in him. Do we fear God and magnify the name of Jesus? Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Heavenly Father, We acknowledge that you are the sovereign one who has made heaven and earth, who sits enthroned in the heavens, for whom the whole earth is but your footstool, to whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket. And we are amazed at your grace and your mercy, that you should attend with love and care for such small, insignificant, and rebellious sinners as we are. We confess that we have not reverenced you, nor trusted you, nor loved you, nor served you as we ought with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. We ask that you would forgive us. And we ask that you would grant us the grace of repentance. Grant us your Holy Spirit to really walk another way. And will you glorify yourself and magnify the name of Jesus to us? Fill all our vision with who you are to us in Christ and through us. Be glorified in the world as they look at us, not because of who we are, but because of who you in your sovereign goodness have made us to be in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.